For our topic today, we're going to be looking at sentences and how sentences work together. And so basically, we're talking about basics of language and grammar. And we have to talk about this because for some reason, we will read a book and we will use the proper understanding of language and grammar, but when we pick up the Bible, sometimes we will throw all of that out the window. And we'll make statements like, well, you know, the Bible is just love letters written to us from God. And although I understand what was meant by that, though I was told that in a vacation Bible school one day, that's not quite what the Bible is. The Bible is not just a bunch of love letters that are written to me from God. The Bible is something that was communicated to a certain people in a certain place using particular literary techniques. And that's what we need to recognize. We need to read it properly in its context. And today we're going to be studying how the grammar and how the structure play into what the Bible says. So what we want to do is we do not want to go to our application too quickly. Because if we skip the literary techniques, if we miss things like cause and effect, if we miss comparisons, we miss lists, what we do is we jump to an application before we've even understood what the text actually says. So the first question we have is, what expectations do you generally have when you sit down to read the Bible? When you sit down to read the Bible, what are you expecting to get? I'm sorry? Help. Very good. That's an excellent answer. Help is something we get. What else do you... I trust that on a weekly or daily basis that you are sitting down to read the Word of God. And so the question is, why? What are you expecting to get out of it? What's your purpose? Wisdom. Very good. Anyone else? Yes. Very good. So, learning something about God that we had not known before. So your desire is to know something about God. You're looking at the inspiration of the Word of God. You're looking for moral instruction, divine insight, that is looking into who God is. Sometimes you may even be going to a part of Chronicles, and I don't know if you've ever been there, but I have, and you get to a part, and it's like 8 chapters of genealogies. And I know you. Sometimes you may just want to just grab about 5 pages and flip it over. Or you make yourself drudge through it, and it's like, oh man, this is boring, this is difficult. But there's a reason for that, and we're going to get into that specifically, because that's a list. But we don't want to go too quickly. We want to read it for what it's worth. And I want you to think about it. If you were to pick up Hamlet, or you were to pick up the Iliad or the Odyssey by Homer, would you just quickly read through it and then just jump to a conclusion? Or would you need to take time to consider how it's written, take time to consider the literary structure, take time to consider the historical context? Because you're very much, in American society, divorced from Shakespeare's writing style, Shakespeare's writing time. You're also divorced from some of the historical context in which he wrote of. In the Iliad, our lives are very much different than the way things were in ancient Greece. And the same is true with the Bible. So we need to take the things in the Bible within their historical context, and that includes how things are written within their literary techniques. So we're going to start with a video clip. I'm not endorsing the movie. I actually haven't seen the movie. The movie is called Jason Bourne, but it shows a point here, which is in our notes, so we're going to watch it.
Who has a safety deposit box full of money and 6 passports and a gun? Who has a bank account number in their hip?
I come in here, and the first thing I'm doing is I'm catching the sight lines and looking for an exit.
I see the exit sign, too. I'm not worried. I mean, you were shot. People do all kinds of weird and amazing stuff when they're scared.
Oh. I can tell you the license plate numbers of all six cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for a half mile before my hands start shaking. Now, why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am?
And so our question here is, this character's name is Jason Bourne, and our question is, what does Jason Bourne and a student of the Bible have in common? So based on what we saw in that clip, that short little clip there, what might he have shown within that clip that we might use in the study of the Bible? Who said that? Huh?
Observation.
That actually, that is the answer. The answer is the power of observation. So what he needed was to look around himself and to see things around himself and to deduce and to get information, induce and get information from those things around him. And that's what we also need to do. So he was able to remember license plates. Well, we need to, within the Bible, we need to remember these covenants that have existed throughout the Bible, that when we open up and we go to the next part of Scripture, the author's just assuming that you have knowledge of these covenants. They don't reintroduce them every single time. They just throw it out there. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay, he looked around, he saw those around him. But we need to look around within the text. We need to see linguistic techniques. We need to see cultural context. So the first that we'll be looking at is repetition of words. And that's something that the author will use within the Scriptures to make a particular point. The repetition of words in the Bible is a common literary technique. And so here's one example. And he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And how many times do we see the word holy there written? See it there. See it there four times. And so that's the most common word within this passage. So he's making a point that you need to be holy. Why do we need to be holy? What is the purpose in us being holy? What? To be more like God. Because God is holy, we should be holy. Which is also something that God said. He said, "Be holy as I am holy." Another example of this is in Isaiah 6, the angels say that God is holy, holy, holy. That is the only attribute of God which is listed three times in a row. It's a very significant attribute whereby all attributes of God flow out from. So within the repetition of words, we need to look at how many times is this word repeated within its immediate context? Is this word repeated within a wider context? Do we see this further times within the chapter, further times within the book, and then even within Scripture itself, is this repeated? And does the repeated word always serve the same function? That's a key that we have to recognize. Is what we're seeing here, what's really there, is it being repeated in the same way and in the same context? And does the repeated word utilize the same meaning each time when it has occurred? So the second example we want to look at is contrast. And this is, we have some items or some ideas, and we're showing the difference between the two. Proverbs are full of contrasts. Here's one example in Proverbs 15:1. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." And so what word indicates a contrast? Which is the word in here? I'm sorry? The word "but" indicates a contrast. And what's being contrasted here? What are the two things that are being contrasted? Yeah, gentle answer and harsh words. And so we have gentle answer and harsh words which are being contrasted, and then we have the consequences of each of those which are contrasted. One turns away wrath, and the other one stirs up anger. And they're contrasted in what the consequence of what they do results in. Here's another one. For you were once darkness, but now you're the light in the Lord. And so what word in there indicates a contrast? Once again, it's the word but again. And the two things that are being contrasted are you were once in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. There's a distinction made between the two. So we need to look at words that signal a contrast, and we also need to look at the ideas, the individuals, and the items that are being contrasted. And sometimes you need to even specifically recognize what about these items is being contrasted. The next I want to look at is comparisons. You're looking for items or ideas or people and how they're being compared with one another. And the most important thing about a comparison is that you recognize what is being compared about these two things. And I've heard Bible studies that are done where they say, well, the righteous are like an eagle that soars. And so that's what the Word of God says. But they'll say, but you know, eagles are monogamous, and eagles will actually go back to the same place every year, and they'll begin to grab all of these little nuances that maybe they got from the Discovery Channel, but that's not what the author's communicating. You have to recognize in a comparison what is being compared. Don't go beyond what the text says. Stay within what it says. Recognize what's being compared and stay right there. It's not everything about those two items that's being compared. So here's one from Proverbs. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well are the righteous who give way to the wicked. And so the two things that are being, what are the righteous compared with? They're compared with a muddied spring and they're compared with a polluted well. And so the question is, how are the righteous that give way to the wicked like a muddied spring or a polluted well? Someone tell me that. How are they similar? Yes. Yeah, okay, very good. Very good. So for us it might be like a polluted faucet. So you turn on your faucet and just black water pours out of it, something that you're not going to want to drink. Well, the spring or the well is a place where they got clean water. It was something that sustained life, something that gave life. And so to have a polluted well or to have a polluted spring would be a tragedy. It would be the opposite of what it should be doing. Instead of giving life, what it's doing is it's taking away from life. And so the righteous giving way to the wicked is basically the righteous taking on this wickedness, which they should not, which is the same thing that is true with the well and which is true with the spring, is that they're taking on that which should not have been there. Yes. Yes. Okay, so that's even a point that Jared pointed out. That, you know, at first it might look like this might bring life, this might be something that is good at first glance, but then once you begin to drink it, you realize, no, this really is polluted. This is, you may not notice that something dangerous has been put in the water. Well, the same could be true with someone who has cleaned the cup on the outside, but on the inside is still dirty. Well, on the outside, they look very clean. On the outside, they look like they would be someone that would be giving you wisdom, someone that would be giving you guidance, but on the inside, they're doing the opposite. They're leading you towards death. So within comparisons, we want to look at what ideas, individuals, or items are being compared, and I really want to emphasize what similarities are being drawn upon. Make sure you recognize that when you look at comparisons. What is being compared within these items? Our next topic is lists. Whenever you have more than two things that are itemized, you're looking at a list. And so we need to look at the order in which they're itemized, and we need to look at the way that they're grouped. And just a note as far as looking at the New Testament, word order is important sometimes, and other times it is not important. So you need to watch how much you're drawing out of word order in the New Testament, because Word order in Greek sometimes is significant, and other times it does not have the same significance that we have for word order in English. So one of the best ways to find that out is to look into a good commentary. So here's an example here. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so what are the three items that are in the list? I'm sorry? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A very famous list that we need to know. In the order of the list is significant here because it's the God of Abraham, who was given the covenant, Isaac, who was his next son, and then Jacob, who followed after, who was the father of all Israel. And so lists can be really important, and lists can be important even if you're reading a book, something really simple, like The Cat in the Hat, or reading Green Eggs and Ham, or it can be significant whenever you're looking at the Bible. And two significant lists that I want to point out is the genealogy, which is in Matthew, and the genealogy, which is in Luke. And have you ever recognized that there's a difference between the genealogy in Matthew and there's a difference between the genealogy in Luke? Does anyone off the top of their head remember the significance between the two genealogies? That's right. So you have the one in Luke that starts with Christ and goes all the way back to Adam. So what Luke is showing there is that Jesus is the one who is fulfilling the covenant that God made back in Genesis 3:15, that from the offspring of Eve, which is going to be from the line of Seth, the righteous one was going to come who was going to crush the head of the serpent. And then when you look in Matthew, you have the genealogy going from Abraham all the way to David, all the way to Christ, showing that Jesus is the son of Abraham and of David. He was the promised seed that came from Abraham, and he is the greater King David who came. So these genealogies are very significant, and I encourage you, when you run into these in Scripture, to read them. When you run into them in family worship, just go ahead and read them, because hearing these names over and over, it's going to help you, and you're going to reflect on them. You're going to remember, oh yeah, I remember this person. Wait, I remember that this person was significant. Here's another one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we see a number of items listed in this passage. And the question is, do we have anything within the order here that we can gain significance out of? And this is somewhat of a tricky one, and it's one also that I want to be hesitant on, because within the notes they point out that J.B. Lightfoot points out that the first three graces focus upon the mind of the Christian, the second three on the concern with the interaction with others, and then the final three are directed into Christian conduct. But then also they point out that John Stott says that we shouldn't push these too far. So we can gain things from this, but like I pointed out earlier, within the New Testament, sometimes you can get something out of the order of the list, and other times you want to be a little more cautious, especially in the New Testament, on the order that things are in. So within a list, we need to look at how many items are in a list, what are the items that are listed, and is there any significance into how they're grouped, into how they're listed, and also is there any history of these items and how they are listed within within Scripture. So next we're going to talk about cause and effect. So I told you it's very much like an English lesson this today. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is the passage we dealt with earlier. So the first cause and effect relationship here is that a gentle answer will turn away wrath. Harsh words, secondly, are going to stir up anger. And there's one thing that we need to be careful within a cause and effect relationship within wisdom literature. Does anyone remember what we need to watch out for? And we'll cover this more when we get to the topic of wisdom literature. But what do we need to remember when we're reading wisdom literature and we have a cause and effect relationship like this? There you go. This is not a promise. And I can guarantee it's not a promise, because there's times in your life where you're going to give a gentle answer and it's not always going to turn away wrath. All right? It's not always going to happen, but as a general principle, it's something that we need to remember. This is something that is wise and something that is important. But within, just because you see a cause and effect relationship within the Proverbs doesn't mean that this is always how it happens or that you have a promise that this is how this is always going to occur. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is our cause and effect relationship in this verse? I'm sorry? Sin brings death. Okay. What else do we have? It's just, okay, very good. God's gift brings eternal life. So the wages of sin equals death. Eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So does the cause have more effect than one? Or also, have you clearly labeled what is the cause and what is the effect to make sure that we're lining up which one leads to the others? Secondly, we'll deal with this in more detail later, but figures of speech are something that we need to recognize. Figures of speech are things that are used, but they're not used in the literal sense. They're used in a sense outside of the literal sense. You see this oftentimes in the Psalms. You see this many times within the words of the prophets. Here's an example in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. So what's our figure of speech there? Lamp. Your word is a lamp for my feet, all right? And a light for my path. And what's the author communicating with that figure of speech? What's his purpose in writing like that way? I'm sorry? So the word of God gives us clarity and direction. So for your feet, it's talking about where you go in your life and what you do. And God's word is giving you clarity and direction of how you should go and how you should live. It's a literary technique that helps us to have a deeper understanding of the text. Here's one used by Paul. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. And so what is our figure of speech here? Huh? The seed, okay. So what's the seed, if we remember? Huh? The gospel, okay. And Apollos watered, and God has been making it grow. And it's talking about the people within this church in Corinth who had begin to break into factions, and ultimately he's comparing them to a plant that began to grow. And one person was involved in one part of the plant getting started. Another person was involved in part of cultivating that plant. But ultimately, the one person who was involved in it from start to finish has been the Lord. And so we're going to look at, within the figures of speech, what word or phrase is being used in a sense that's not normal. And the key with figures of speech is also going to be the same with comparisons. In what way is this being compared? You don't want to stretch a figure of speech farther than what it is. And you really want to be careful of that whenever you're reading parables. You need to recognize a parable. We'll deal with this in more detail when we get to the parables, but this is a place where we make a mistake in parables, is you need to recognize what is being communicated, what is the context here, and don't stretch it out too far. Because in church history, we have a history of doing that with figures of speech and with parables. And so conjunctions. And who else watched Saturday morning cartoons? Who remembers conjunction, junction? What's your function? Hooking up words, clauses, and phrases. And so we're going to be dealing with three basic conjunctions here. We're going to have connecting conjunctions. That usually has the word and. Concluding conjunctions. That has the word therefore. And then contrasting conjunctions, which has the word but. And I also want to recognize that there's another one, which is the word for. And that's a tricky one because for can fall into many different categories. And it comes from a tricky Greek word called gar, which is the root of great insight and also has been the root of heresy when people misunderstand the word. So let's look at the conjunction in this verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What conjunction do we see in this verse? Huh? Foreign butt. Very good. And so within, in, let's say, but, what kind of a conjunction is but? We have connecting, concluding, and contrasting. Contrasting. Very good. And for? For is a little trickier. Connecting. Yes. Connecting or concluding? That one kind of falls into both. So each conjunction works to connect the verse. Here's, yeah, that was the verse before. So let's get Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So what conjunctions do we see in this verse? I'm sorry? Therefore, and what kind of a conjunction is therefore? Oh, yes, sir. Okay. And we have ands, and those are what kind of conjunctions? Connecting. Very good. Excellent. So, main conjunctions, connecting, oftentimes using the word and, contrasting, using the word but, concluding, using the word therefore, and sometimes even the word for. And now we have verbs. And verbs, of course, communicate action. It's where action is. We need to recognize what tense the verb is in and what voice the verb is in. And also we need to recognize, is this imperative or is this communicating something that continues to exist? And this is an area where we lack in Greek. Greek has a tendency to do a really good job of communicating how the verb works, whether it has a past continuing, whether it has a present continuing, whether it has a future continuing. And so we have to work that out within English. And that's where sometimes it gets communicated in the translation, and other times a good commentary really helps us out there. Right here we have Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what verbs do we have within this verse? I'm sorry? Set, very good. Raised, who said that? Okay, thank you, August. Seated, very good. I'm sorry? Okay. Okay, so have been raised. What is our voice for has been raised? Mm-hmm. Well, actually, you know, like active or passive. Do we understand active or passive? Let's review active and passive real quick. So an active verb is a verb that is doing something, and passive is where something is done to someone else. Okay, so if you have been raised, is that something you did, or is that something that was done to you, something that you received? That's passive. Very good. That's passive. Okay, excellent. So that is passive. And what about set? Set your hearts on the things above. Active or passive? Active, very good. And that's also imperative. He's telling you to do something. Set your hearts on the things above. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Okay, what is the tense of the verb say? Huh? Present. What type of a verb is live? Is it present? Is it past? Is it future? Is it active? Is it passive? Huh? Present, future. Okay, so it has a continuing. He's saying for that to continue. Okay. Not necessarily communicated clearly in the English always. Huh? Don't stop doing it. No, don't stop doing it. And And so here's a fun one. I wanted us to think about this one. This is a nice reformed verse I wanted to stick in. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And we don't have to go through every verb within these three verses, but let's look at that first verse there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Have been saved. Is that active or is that passive? It is passive. Is that something that I did or was done to me? Done to me, right? And this is not your own doing. What was not my own doing? Right. This being saved, okay? Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So this is a nice example here of where linguistically looking at it and seeing how the verbs tie in with the verse before helps you to understand what's going on. For we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. For we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Was that done to us or is that something that we did? Huh? It's done to us. We have this whole passage here, and it's all about what is done to us. We have examples of what it results in us, but we don't have within here a bunch of things that we had to do, a bunch of hoops that we had to jump through. So within verbs, we'll look at, is it present, future? Is it active or passive? Is it imperative? Is it telling us to do something? And who's the subject, which was my point in that last passage. Who's the subject? Who is the main person that this is either happening from or this is happening to? Now let's look at pronouns. Pronouns, of course, take the place of a noun. Very simple. But sometimes we'll mess these up. And even times, some translations will mess up on a pronoun. I remember one specifically in 1 Corinthians, in the first edition of the NIV, it made it really confusing to understand whether or not this was a daughter in relationship to her father, or whether or not this was a woman in relationship to her husband. And I remember reading it a couple of times, and it didn't make any sense. They ended up changing that passage. But even us, when we're just reading through it, sometimes we will not keep track of who this pronoun is tied to. So let's look at Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So what pronouns do we see within this verse? Us, very good. I'm sorry? Who? Okay. I'm sorry? Okay. And so what is the antecedent? Or what is the pronoun tied to? Who's the our? Our in that verse. Who is Paul speaking of? Christians. That'll work. Specifically to the Ephesian church and himself, but more broadly, he's talking about everyone who has blessed us in all heavenly realms. Once again, same antecedent. So what's the antecedent for the pronoun? Is it personal? Is it possessive? Is it talking about I or me, myself? Is it talking about you? Even farther, is it talking about we as a whole? And this is an example of how this will play itself out whenever you work through a passage. And there's a few of these that we'll be doing over the next week. And this is what you're going to do. You're going to find these particular literary devices that I have, these parts of speech, and you're going to identify them throughout the passage. And so you can see here, you have therefore there, you have a conjunction, you have I. Well, who's the I? Well, the I is obviously talking about Paul. We're looking for repetitions, you're looking for comparisons, you're looking for contrast. And what this does is it allows you to kind of see how the text flows together. And the more you do this, the easier it's going to be for you just to kind of look at a text and run through it. And maybe in some of your homeschool curriculums, you do this more often. I didn't grow up doing this when I was in school, but it's something that's really helpful. And the more you do it, it's going to make it easier for you to look at a text, and not just the Bible, just to look at a text and kind of break it down, see how it connects together. And next week is really going to help out as well, because we're going to go over paragraphs. So now we're not just going to connect these sentences together. We're going to see how things line up from paragraph to paragraph and ultimately chapter to chapter. And that's really going to help you out when you get to a book like Romans, which is really dense and just piles meaning on top of meaning throughout the book. Does anyone have any comments or questions that they had? This is basically an English lesson. So. Yes? Okay. Well, we have about 15 minutes until worship starts, so let's use our time wisely. Let's use the next week to read over our next chapter and go ahead and do our homework for the next week. All right.